Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. If you're new to us this morning and you don't have your own Bible or you don't have a Bible with you, there are pew Bibles available. There's a couple on each aisle there. And that is page 771 if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, to get to Matthew 16 verses 13 through 23 this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, you don't have a Bible at your home, we give that to you as a gift from our church. That pew Bible you can keep if you don't have a Bible of your own. If you're looking at that, it's page 771, the rest of us, Matthew chapter 16. If I could ask one of my ushers to grab me a bottle of water, that would be helpful this morning. Thank you. So we come to our last Sunday in Advent, where we have been looking at Matthew's account of the birth narrative and the early life of Jesus. And we've seen that the name of Jesus is important for us to understand the reason for his coming. Jesus, that name meaning he will save his people from their sins. We've looked at Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, and we know there are others that will be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus. And the fact that the Father spoke from heaven and declared Jesus to be his son. We looked at that last week. And we saw that that has eternal implications, not simply for just eternity moving forward, but eternity in the past as well. Thank you, Brother Ty. So this week, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, this all gets pulled together in Matthew chapter 16. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as I read the Word of God aloud? Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. I'm reading from the ESV. Ask you to follow along. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ,'" or we could say the Messiah, "'the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" or Simon, son of Jonah, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" You may be seated. Pray that the Lord would add his blessing to the New Testament reading this morning, and I ask you to join me once again in prayer. Father, this morning we come to you and ask that by your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words in the original autographs, that now our eyes and our minds would be illuminated to these truths. For those of us who are in Christ, that our minds would be illuminated, that these applications would be made in our hearts, that we might live these truths out. For those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day that your Spirit would convict them and that you would open their eyes to the truth and regenerate their hearts, Lord, giving them the gift of faith and repentance so they might turn from their sin and believe the good news that they hear this morning. Lord, I pray that you would continue to humble me and get me out of the way. And we do indeed, Lord, thank you for the greatest gift in Christ Jesus, who came, who lived a perfect life, who died the death that we deserved, who rose again, and Lord, who is coming again. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the 1950s, television show Dragnet, Sergeant Joe Friday popularized the phrase, "just the facts, ma'am." So you're saying, was there even a 1950s? Did they have TV back then? Yes, they did. "Just the facts, ma'am." This was his way of saying, let's cut to the chase and get to the bottom of the matter. This is like the question that Jesus asks his disciples in our passage today. Who do people say that I am? Let's just get to the facts, dear disciples. Let's get to the bottom line of this question. Who do people say that I am? And more importantly, after that question is answered by the disciples, who do you say that I am? Dear ones, this is the question of the ages since Jesus walked the earth. Who is Jesus? And for some people, they would ask the question, who was Jesus? But we ask the question, who is Jesus, because he is alive. Who is Jesus? It is the question that Jesus poses to his men as they walk ever closer to the cross. It's the question that all those alive in Jesus' day are asking because they're not quite sure what to do with him. It is a question that arises every year around Christmas and Easter. Who is, or who was, from some people's perspective, Jesus? And it is this question that from the earliest days of the church has determined whether or not someone is orthodox within the lines of doctrine that says that Jesus is God, that he is in the incarnation man, and forevermore from the point of the incarnation, the God-man. It is the question that has divided churches. It is the question that has divided believers from unbelievers. It is the question that has divided cult from orthodox. Who is Jesus? And here we find in the midst of an account, in fact, it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this question of who is Jesus asked by Jesus. So I think it's very important for us to know who is Jesus. And so that's our main idea this morning. If you have the worship folder, you can turn this over and see this there. There is no more important answer than to the question of who Jesus is. There is no more important question because it leads into every other question about the doctrines of the Scriptures that have been waged in battle over the years to the earliest days of the church. Every single doctrine that is found within the Scriptures can flow forth from this question, who is Jesus? Without that question being answered, do we know for sure and certain that the Bible is truthful? That's where we get the answer to that question ultimately. When we ask the question, who is Jesus, we begin to ponder as well, who is God? Because Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And that meant something to the hearers of his day. When we ask the question, who is Jesus? We ask the question, who is the center of all of history? As we look at the Scriptures and say, from the beginning to the time of the incarnation and forever going forward. Even history has been dated by these questions. We talk about B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Though many today want to eliminate those terms, we see that Jesus is the center of history. So when we begin to ask this question, who is Jesus? All of everything that has to do with life revolves around that. The snarkiest atheist has an answer for this question, though they are wrong. But they cannot help but try to answer that question, who is Jesus? And so, dear ones, we come to this today. There is no more important answer than to the question that Jesus asks his men. Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And that is the title of our message this morning. Who do you say I am in regard to Jesus' question? Who do you say Jesus is? And I want us to see this morning three elements concerning that question. Who is Jesus? The first element that we see this morning in our text is what others were saying in verses 13 and 14. What others were saying. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" When Jesus asks this question, we need to see it as the important question that it is. This is in line with what we've been pointing to in the Gospel of Matthew concerning who is the God-man. We saw this first at the Incarnation. He is born of a virgin, conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And we have to think about this question in the context of Jesus' day as he is walking the earth. He is ever walking closer to the cross, the trajectory of his earthly ministry. And so many people had heard from Jesus. They had experienced him. They had seen his miracles. They maybe had received help from him in one way or another. They've seen others healed. Who is this man that walks on the earth? His name means he will save his people from their sins. He is presented to at the temple, and Simeon says, "This is the one." Anna prays and says, "This is the one." He is the one who will save his people from their sins. It is in his name. He is Emmanuel, as we sang this morning, God with us. We saw last week the importance of God the Father declaring Jesus to be the Son of God, God the Son. Something for which Jesus makes statements about in his earthly ministries, and the Jews do not take that lightly. They say if he is calling God his Father, instead of saying, in a sense, God our Father, he's saying God is my Father, he's taking upon himself the equality of God. And Jesus does not say, no, you don't understand me, when they pick up stones to kill him. It is what he is declaring himself to be. Now this question comes about in his earthly ministry at a crucial point. Who do men say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 13. And the disciples have an answer for this. Verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist." Now why would they have answered like this? Who are some of these some? Who are some of these people who've said this? We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 14. Just a couple of pages over. Look at verse 1. At the time, Herod the Tetrarch, now this is the son of Herod who tried to have Jesus killed. Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And if you were to read on, you would see that he had had John the Baptizer murdered. And so this is kind of a frightening thing, it seems like, for Herod. Well, there's this guy walking around doing these miracles, and so it must be John the Baptist who is raised from the dead. So maybe this rumor has gone forth from the high seat of the region that Jesus is John the Baptizer. It happens just a few chapters before here where we are. And then they say, others say Elijah. Now, why would they say this? Why would Elijah's name come to their minds? Well, keep your finger in Matthew chapter 16 and make a left-hand turn in your Bible to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. In my Italian family, we call him Malachi. But boy, that is an old stale joke, isn't it? I guarantee you Greg was back there saying he's going to say the Malachi joke. He's known me for too long. Look at verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord Yahweh comes." And so Israel had this understanding that Elijah would come on the scene. And so people thought perhaps this is the one that was to come. Maybe perhaps he is Elijah. Actually, we know from Matthew chapter 11, you can turn there now. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 11. And I think I have this right. Matthew 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than me. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that is speaking of that prophecy in Malachi that was made. And Jesus says, John the Baptizer is this one that you've been waiting for. So Jesus has already spoken to this issue. This is who John is. He is this who typologically in Malachi was called Elijah. He is a prophet who is to come. And he makes way for the coming of the Lord. Well, then we see in the disciples' answer, they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah. Jeremiah, according to D.A. Carson in his commentary, we really don't find this idea of Jeremiah really being one who had thought to become or where this idea arises in the New Testament times, but Carson says there may have been a late Jewish tradition about Jeremiah's death that supported this identification in the apocryphal books. And so maybe a late Jewish tradition that was carried in to this time was that Jeremiah would have been raised from the dead. And then there's just this general statement about, or one of the other prophets, or one of the prophets, as it says. Some just didn't know what to do with Jesus. And notice it's everything but the right answer. It's everything but what is prophesied in the Old Testament about who Messiah would be. In fact, the religious leaders go so far as to say, in fact, he's not even a pure Jew. He's a Samaritan. And, oh, by the way, he's able to do these miraculous signs because he is demon-possessed. It goes so far in the thinking of these people in this time that they go from men who would have been considered righteous to some degree, those who followed God, like John the Baptizer and Elijah and Jeremiah, to the religious leaders saying, no, he's not even Jewish, and he is possessed by a demon, and that's how he does these miracles. That's how far they're willing to go in answering this question, who is Jesus? Again, this is the most important question that can ever be answered. And those who had seen Jesus' life and miracles and heard his preaching did not truly know who he is, did not in their time recognize who he was. And many people say, if God would just show me that he exists, I would believe in him. And to that, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he has shown you that he exists through nature. But you need more than that. You need God to put on human flesh and walk amongst you and do miracles. But even then, there were some who refused to believe. What about you? How have you answered that question? Who is Jesus? Jesus then asks the disciples this, and we see secondly, what Peter understood. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Can you imagine the intimacy of this question? The closeness that Jesus must have felt with his men to ask this question. Married folks, have you ever considered asking your spouse, who do you think I am? Who do you see me as? How do you identify me? What is so special about me that you would choose to be my spouse, to be my wife, or for wives, to be my husband? It's a very intimate question. These men have walked with Jesus for 3 years plus at this point. It's kind of easy to think about, well, who do people out there say the Son of Man is? But then he brings it in really, really closely and says, who do you say I am? This is such a crucial question, such a crucial point in Jesus' ministry. It really is a turning point, as we see in our text this morning. Who do you say I am? And Peter just gives this resounding theological answer. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. That is wrapped up in such significance for a Jewish man to say that. You are the Messiah. This is the one who has been long awaited for. And so, you know, this is 33 years later after his birth and after a childhood that we don't have a whole lot of information about. We kind of get a glimpse at the beginning, and then at 12 years old, then all of a sudden Jesus kind of bursts on the scene. So it's not as if he has just come upon the earth in the incarnation. This is a lifetime, a midlife here, 33 years old. Who do you say I am? Who is this person? He is the Messiah. You are the Christ. And then interestingly, Peter adds something that would have been outside of the thought of one who was Jewish in that day, because we see how the reaction to this from the religious leaders. He doesn't say, you are the Messiah and the Son of the living God. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He ties those things together in this passage. This is such a crucial point in Jesus' ministry. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The one Israel had waited for, the world had waited for since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the seed who then becomes known as the scepter, who then becomes known as the lion, who then becomes known as the anointed one, who then becomes known as the suffering servant. The long-awaited anointed one of Israel, the one who we come to understand succeeds where Adam and Israel have failed. This is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Son of God, equal to God in essence, as we dived into deeply last week. The Son from before the foundation of the world who was slain. The Son from all eternity who relates to the Father as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that great Trinitarian doctrine that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. The great Trinitarian God who, as the Father is the Father, sends the Son into the world from all eternity to be the incarnated one. Both God and man, truly God and truly man. And to this answer, Jesus responds to Peter. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Interesting that he would say, son of Jonah, after Peter has just proclaimed, you are the Son of God. A distinction made there. Blessed are you, though. Blessed is the one who understands this, Peter. Not because you have contrived this on your own, not because men have told you this, but God has revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. To this, Jesus responds that flesh and blood, who had obviously gotten Jesus wrong, has not revealed it to him, but the Father who is in heaven. So the question then is kind of raised in our mind. I think if we're good students of the Bible and we're trying to investigate these matters, how has God the Father revealed this to Peter? Who, by the way, is speaking on behalf of the disciples? Peter's the spokesman for the disciples. He's kind of the head honcho. So he kind of steps up to the plate and says, guys, I have this answer. How has God the Father revealed this to Peter? Well, it seems best to understand this as a combination of things. Number one, Jesus comes along to them and says, follow me. Well, why would they follow him? You know, he says, I will make you fishers of men. They had to understand something was going on with him. At Jesus' baptism, there's a confirmation by John the Baptist about who he is. And then John has proclaimed, the Lamb who's taken away, Lamb will take away the sins of the world. John then baptizes him. And to who this vision of the dove coming down and this voice is made known, we're not sure, but we know in that moment there's a confirmation that the Holy Spirit comes like a dove and lands on Jesus, and the Father says from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We have that confirmation. We have Jesus' declaration of himself as those things. A Son of Man, by the way, when he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? That's a very important key word that ties back to Daniel chapter 7, where God anoints one who is to be worshipped. Well, you don't worship anybody but God. So we have this understanding of the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus' favorite thing to call himself is the Son of Man, tying himself back to Daniel chapter 7, saying, in essence, I am the Messiah. And then at times, claiming for himself to be the Son of God, which we've already discussed, which would have, which rightly brought this incitement to the Jewish leaders, because if one claims to be the Son of God, they are saying they are God. They just don't understand. They don't get it. They don't want to get it that Jesus is the Son of God. The miracles which Jesus did affirm this and confirm this. Remember when John the Baptizer sends his followers to ask this question of Jesus, are you the one? And how does Jesus respond? Well, yes, John, you said I'm the one. Didn't you say that? I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No, he says to him, go tell John, the lame walk, the blind see, the dead have been raised. Why? Because those are messianic proofs in the Old Testament. The miracles which Jesus did. We have to say, to some degree, this is also the Holy Spirit working in the disciples' lives. Jesus says to his disciples in John, he says, the Holy Spirit has been with you. When I send him, he will be in you. So we understand that a part of this, too, is the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the disciples as they're following Jesus to affirm and confirm these things in them. And I just love Peter's first sermon in regard to this. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 16 and turn over to Acts. It's a right-hand turn in your Bible from where you are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Acts chapter 2. Now, this is at Pentecost, and people are hearing these men, these disciples, these apostles preach in their own language. So something miraculous is going on, and Peter is explaining to them what's happening. He says, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in regard to what you're hearing today. You're hearing this truth, not because these men are drunk, but because they are being used by the Holy Spirit for you to be able to do that. And then look at verse 22. After he's told them this is the reason this is happening, men of Israel, so he starts into his sermon. He's done his introduction. This is why this is happening. Here's the first point of his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice this. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They couldn't deny it, right? They couldn't deny somebody who had been blind for their entire life now being able to see. They couldn't deny it. They could say, well, hey, we're not denying it, but it's the devil, right? They couldn't deny it. You yourselves know this, and that is an attestation of God of who Jesus is. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, we get to this idea of the Lamb being slain before the foundations of the world, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. In other words, he was dead, right? He was truly dead. He was buried. He was raised up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. By the way, Peter is using the only Bible that he has available to him at this time, which is the Old Testament, and he's preaching from it, which is a good thing, because it was those prophecies that pointed to who Jesus was. And so he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence. Now he's doing what's called expositional preaching. He's taking the truth of God's word and he's explaining it to them. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, who wrote these words, in other words, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So who is this? Being therefore a prophet, that means David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Can we just pause for a moment and recognize the amazing idea there, that David knew that Messiah was going to die and be raised from the dead? That's an amazing truth. Right here, this Jesus, verse 32, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Now, he's likely talking about themselves as disciples, but we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that there were 500 others who saw Jesus walking the earth as a resurrected human. But this is what gives them the authority to say, this is who Jesus is. Everything he said about himself, that he's Messiah, that he's the Son of God, is proven by the fact that he rose again. We are witnesses to this. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, notice the parallel between that and verse 25 about what David says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David is speaking of the lordship, the reality of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one being. Hard for us to get our mind wrapped around. But Peter here proclaims, again, only expanded, what he answers to Jesus when Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gets up on the day of Pentecost and says, this has been shown to you by God. And Jesus says to Peter on that day when he answers such, Peter, mankind has not shown this to you. This has been revealed to you by my Father. And I think in all these ways, through Jesus' ministry, through his declaration of who he is, through his miracles, through the Holy Spirit working in the life of the disciples, Peter is able to answer, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's interesting, back in Matthew chapter 16, it's interesting to note that soon after this, we have another confirmation from heaven at the Transfiguration, the same as what we had at Jesus' baptism. And we know for sure that the disciples that were with him on that mount heard that voice, because Peter makes mention of it in his epistle. So you have God affirming Jesus as his son at the baptism. You have Peter affirming here that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then you have, just a few days later, God once again affirming that. And then we have this interesting interaction with Jesus and Peter about this whole rock language and building the church. What in the world does this have to do with Christmas, Jason? That's probably where you're at right now. Like, Christmas is in 2 days, Jason. Where are you going with this? This is the point. This is the purpose of the incarnation, what we're driving toward right now. This is the culmination of that in the life of Christ. Everything we've been talking about over the last few weeks to today. So Jesus then has this interesting conversation with Peter. Verse 18, after he says, my Father has declared this to you, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's, obviously, you guys know this, if you've been in the church any amount of time, there's been many disputations over the years concerning what exactly Jesus is intending here. Well, what we know for sure as we look at the language is there's a play on words that's happening here. It's sort of a pun. Can you imagine Jesus doing a pun? Well, we have one here. By the way, I think that Jesus, being human, had a sense of humor. And probably appropriately joked around with his guys. It's part of life, isn't it? Humor's part of life. If you can't understand that, then you need to get your Christology adjusted a little bit. Jesus was human. So there's a play on words here. Petros is the word for Peter. And then Petra, meaning rock. So Petros is like stone, and Petra is like rock. It's interesting that when we think about this idea of a pun here, because lithos would be the typical word that would be used for stone in Greek. But Jesus doesn't use the word lithos. He uses the word Petra, or Petros for Peter, which is what he named him. He gave him this name. So how are we to understand this? So the Petros, Petra construction keeps the pun. Well, it seems best to understand that what Jesus is referring to is a both-and kind of a statement. Because Peter is the one who has spoken this truth, but it is the truth upon which the church is founded. Christ is clearly the builder of his church here. It's not Peter and the apostles. He says it, doesn't he? He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So, Christ is the builder of this church, but we also understand that Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles are the foundation of that. So turn, if you would, in your Bibles, keep your finger in Ephesians. You said we're doing a lot of turning this morning, Jason, and my fingers are getting tired. It's okay. You're going to get to rest them here in a little bit, okay? But Matthew chapter 16, keep your finger there. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 19 and 20. Paul is explaining to the Gentiles how they have been brought into the family of God. And he says in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we've already seen evidenced in what we looked at in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the first message. And what we have to understand there in that message that he preached was that God was doing something new there. And so we understand that the New Testament church is established at Pentecost, though we would understand that the remnant of Israel becomes a part of that, this household of God, according to Ephesians 2. But Peter is preaching this message. And what happens at Pentecost? 3,000 Jews are converted on that day, and thus starts the new covenant people known as, in our day, the church. And really, the church is really the assembly. It's a better word for it. Church is just a sort of a transliteration of a word. So it's better understood as an assembly. But it's an assembly that's identified with Jesus. And so on that day, is Peter going to say, well, look at me, 3,000 converts, pretty special? No, Jesus builds his church with the truth that comes from Peter's mouth. And therefore, we can say, along with Paul in Ephesians 2, that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation and that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, we have to see this as a a whole package kind of an idea. Now, what we do not do with this in Matthew is say that Peter is the first of many apostles upon whom the church is built in that sense. We see no indication here that there would be the succession of one apostle who arises above the other that we end up calling a pope. We do not see that here. We do see, though, that the groundwork is being laid for what Jesus is going to do after he is crucified and risen again and ascends. Because what happens? Jesus is now gone, the apostles carry forth the message, and this truth that Peter speaks in this moment in our passage today is the same truth that he speaks in Acts chapter 2. And therefore, upon the foundation of that truth, the kingdom is beginning. And in fact, he tells Peter he will give him the keys of the kingdom, and that whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what does this mean? It says, Peter, you and your compatriots are going to be this foundation, this truth that you speak, this gospel truth that you speak is the message. I will build my church on this truth. And I'm going to hand you the keys of the kingdom. So what does this mean? It's probably best to understand these in the original language as meaning that which has already been bound or loosed in heaven. In other words, from the perspective of heaven, whatever has been loosed or bound is already a done deal from heaven's perspective. To make it as clear as possible, I like what D.A. Carson says. He says, Peter accomplishes this binding and loosing by proclaiming a gospel that has already been given and by making personal application on that basis. Whatever he binds or looses will have been bound or loosed so long as it adheres to the divinely disclosed gospel. He has no direct pipeline to heaven, still less do his decisions force heaven to comply. We can't look at it in that way. But he may be authoritative in binding and loosing because heaven has acted first. Those he ushers in or excludes have already been bound or loosed by God according to the gospel already revealed and which Peter, by confessing Jesus as the Messiah, has most clearly grasped. This is not about authority that is handed over to Peter that is then his without God's authority coming first. You understand? From heaven's perspective, it's already a done deal. Okay, so now that we're neck deep in the weeds, you're probably wondering once again, what in the world does this have to do with Advent, with Christmas? This has to do with the eternal plan of the Godhead. This is for the glory of God and the redemption of mankind. The great giving of Jesus in the incarnation, so that in him he might make for himself a people to the glory and honor of his name. And this required the incarnation. So that the Son of God, the second person of the triunity, the eternal God, would come and put on flesh in order to be the God-man, who obeyed every law, who worked signs and wonders, healing the lame and the blind, would go to the cross, die in the place of sinners, would rise again 3 days later to show victory over sin and death, so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him would be reconciled to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, indwelled by that same Spirit who is the guarantee for our full redemption because that same Son is coming again to receive us unto himself. This is the culmination of all of that in these scriptures that we read today, that we study together today. But this particular point is what Peter does not get. And I don't think that we would necessarily either had we been in his place, which leads us to our final point. What Peter did not understand concerning the truth of who Jesus is in verses 21 through 23. So Jesus says all this. This is true, Peter. You have proclaimed this. This is what's going to happen. The church is going to be built on this truth through yours and your compatriots' ministry. That's going to become the foundation. I'm the cornerstone. The truth of this is going to launch the church. But it's going to have to be done through death. Back in Matthew chapter 16, if you're not back there already. From this time, from this declaration that Peter makes, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised. Because of who Jesus is, it was necessary that he came to accomplish the mission for which he came. And here is another turning point. These two turning points are on the same axis here. Jesus begins to stress his mission. But this one who has just given such a great answer, Peter, this does not sit well with him. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, can you imagine this? Now, I don't know what the distance in time is from Peter's declaration to Peter's next statement here. But at some point in the recent past, Peter has declared, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Can you imagine pulling Jesus aside and rebuking him? That's bold. Maybe that's based on the fact Peter is now kind of like, yeah, I got the right answer. Let me tell you something else, Jesus. This ain't going to happen. Right? Now, why does Peter say that? Why does Peter say to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you"? Because Peter was still of the mindset, even though many things had been corrected, Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he stole the mindset, this is an insurrection, this is a takeover, baby. If he is the Messiah, if he is the Son of God, watch out, Rome, here we come. I mean, Peter's at the front of the line, right, when Jesus is being taken away to be crucified, he grabs a sword, and he's like, it is wartime. And probably going to chop somebody's head off, he misses and gets their ear. But he's ready to fight. He is ready to fight. And Jesus says, put away the sword. That's not how it's going to go. Right? This is the moment of that before that. Peter's like, the kingdom has to come in the way that we think it is coming. They did not understand the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that he must bear away the sins of the people. No, the Messiah was to conquer, and of course, he did conquer, didn't he? But it was by his death and resurrection. The kingdom is indeed inaugurated, and as such, we await for the consummation of that kingdom. But they weren't ready for it to go the route that it went. He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You know, the same problem exists today. People do not want the Jesus of the Bible. They want a Jesus of their own making. They're selective when it comes to what Jesus said in the Scriptures, and they really do not like certain parts, and so they cut those out, and so they form a Jesus of their own. You know, I've read people who say that the way conservative, confessional Christians describe Jesus is not the Jesus they learned about in Sunday school. And I want to gently say, maybe the problem is the last time you studied anything about Jesus was when you were in Sunday school. Not to mention questioning what exactly they were teaching you in Sunday school. Here's something blunt that Jesus says that a lot of folks would not like. And he says, if you're thinking like this, let me tell you something else you're not going to like. You're thinking like Satan. Jesus says to Peter, this is a hindrance to me. This is a hindrance to the plan going forward. As Peter, we must set our minds on the things of God rather than man. And we need to call the unregenerate to the same. We must proclaim the gospel of the Scriptures as Jesus even does here in this passage. What is Jesus saying? I must go and suffer at the hands of the elders and the priests. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again, guys. That's the good news. It's interesting also in the text here that after this, Starting in verse 24, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is giving everything over to Christ when we believe. So the question this morning is, have you seen Jesus for who he is? Have you reckoned yourself with the eternal plan of God and what it means if you follow Christ? If you have not, I invite you to come and see Pastor Mike at the end of our time this morning. For those of us who have, let us rejoice in the Christ of Christmas. As the hymn says, and we sang it earlier, notice the theology here. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth. Listen, dear ones, born to give them second birth. If that's where you are, if you have been born again, rejoice in the truth that the incarnation leads to, as we saw in our passage this morning. If you have not, my plea to you is repent. Turn from your sin and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, today we say thanks. We cannot say thanks enough for what was done according to the eternal plan of the Godhead in the incarnation, in Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection. And now we await your coming, Lord Jesus, to consummate the kingdom. For those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their sin and believe. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.